right. 13 years ago, gosh, it seems like yesterday in some ways, time flies when you're having fun, and it has been, for the most part, fun. A ragtag team of people gathered here in Boise together with a vision in their heart to plant a church. And all of us had this sort of dream, this kind of picture in our minds of what this church might look like. We didn't know how we were ever going to accomplish it, but we did have this picture in our hearts of what it would, how it would turn out, what it would look like. We knew that we wanted to build a church based actually on a prophetic event that the Lord had brought that would just be a very loving church. It would love people no matter where they'd come from or what they'd been into or, you know, what their life experience had been. That it would be a church that would invest in people's lives, that they would grow to maturity in authentic Christianity. That is, that it wouldn't be necessarily a traditional ritualistic church, but it would be a church of just authentic truth and Christianity, of people just authentically loving each other, loving the Lord, and helping one another grow to maturity in His Word and in His truth. We said that we wanted to make a church that would develop mature, authentic, Spirit-filled, reproducible Christian disciples. We had no idea how that could happen or how that would happen. But we gathered with that sort of commitment in our hearts together with this vision of this kind of preferred future of the church that we all wanted to participate in. And we began to work on that through the years. Because we didn't know exactly how to accomplish that, we turned to the book of Nehemiah in those days as a point of training, really. Because we knew that the book of Nehemiah is the story of a man who God put a vision into for a people. And it really was a textbook of how to execute vision and make it become authentic ministry. And so the book of Nehemiah became very important here. It's really, if you were to say, what's the founding book of the Vineyard? You know, people would say, who've been around here a long time, they'd say, well, it was the book of Nehemiah because it was sort of the foundational book here. Last week, I was kind of struggling with where to go after 2 Timothy, and I took that to our staff meeting on Tuesday, and they said, you know, we really think it's 13 years, you know, it's our bar mitzvah, whatever. We should revisit the book of Nehemiah. And I said, well, there's so many people that have walked through the book of Nehemiah with me already, and they said, yeah, but it'll be all new to most people. And as I prayed about it through the week, the Lord spoke to me and said, you know, it's going to be all new to you too, me. That He was going to reveal to me new things through the book about the time that we are in right now as a maturing church and group of people. I love the book of Nehemiah. I love the character, the person Nehemiah. He's really a model that I would emulate as a leader. But I don't think that it's a story just for leaders. I think it's in terms of, you know, some person that you would see as extraordinary leader. I think it's a story of an ordinary person who was serving in the king's household in Persia, actually a government worker, who God came to and put into his heart something very extraordinary. It's the story of an ordinary person doing extraordinary things, which I think personally is the call of all Christians. And so with that, I want to turn this morning to the book of Nehemiah, the first chapter, and as you're turning there, let me say this. I want to challenge you, if this week especially, I want to challenge you to track with me in your devotions this week. You've been given devotions on the back of your syllabus there this morning. And if you haven't done it, I challenge you to do it. And I believe that it's going to make this study a complete different thing for you. I think that next week you will find that it'll be, as you explore the scripture yourself before Sunday. Next Sunday will have a lot more meaning to you. So I want to just challenge you to do that. Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 1. The words of Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah. In the month of Kislev, In the 12th year, while I was in the sentinel of Susa, Hanani, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some other men, and I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that survived the exile and also about Jerusalem. We're going to revisit that in just a second. And they said to me, these guys who had just come about 800 miles from Jerusalem to Persia, who now Nehemiah had come in contact with, Jewish brothers, they said to me, those who survived the exile and are back in the province are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates have been burned with fire. And when I heard these things, I sat down and I wept. For some days I mourned and I fasted and I prayed before the God of heaven. And then I said, I prayed, O Lord, God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and obey his commands, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer your servant is praying before you day and night for your servants, the people of Israel. I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's house, have committed against you. We have acted very wickedly towards you. We have not obeyed the commands, decrees, and laws you gave your servant Moses. Remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are at the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. I want to stop there for now. And otherwise we're going to get overwhelmed. But I think that it's important to look at Nehemiah. And in order to really understand Nehemiah, in order for us to really capture this, we've got to look at the book of Nehemiah in the context of about 1,000 years of Jewish history to see how it fits. Because the point, where it fits and how it fits is really what makes it significant. Because here is a man, a normal person like you and I, who is in his daily life, who gets an encounter with some folks that give him some information. And when he gets that information that his people that have been exiled, that have returned back to Jerusalem, which has been devastated for 70 years, they are the whole place is in destruction. They are in a state of disgrace. And something happens to Nehemiah at that moment. Something twists in his heart and in his mind. He becomes challenged by the Spirit of God to go and do something that is absolutely impossible for him to do. And of course, the whole story is about him returning to Jerusalem miraculously and bringing restoration to the city, rebuilding the city and its people. It's a phenomenal story about an ordinary person doing an extraordinary thing. But in order to understand the story, we actually have to go back 1,000 years to the exile, the Exodus, the first Exodus. That is where the Israelites had left Egypt, crossed the Red Sea, and Moses, their leader, goes to Mount Sinai, and God gives him specific instruction. He tells him a number of things that is later known as the law of Moses. This was 10 of which are the 10 commandments. But beyond that are other peripheral instruction that he gives to them. The first, well, the point that's significant in our story this morning is found in Exodus 23. It's the beginning, really, of our story. And this is concerning the issue of the Sabbath. Now, you're going to wonder, how does this connect? But you're going to find out, because there's an absolute connection through this process, through the history of Israel. Starting in Exodus chapter 23, picking up in verse 10, God is instructing the people through Moses. And so Moses is coming down prophetically speaking to the people, and he's telling them about the seventh day and the rest and the Sabbath. But he's also saying that the land needs a Sabbath every 7 years. Verse 10, for 6 years you are to sow your fields and harvest the crops, but during the seventh year, let the land lie unplowed and unused. Then the poor among your people may get food from it, and the wild animals may eat what they leave. Do the same with your vineyard and your olive grove. That's the law. That was the law that was established among the people, that every 7 years they were to let the land rest for 1 year. Now, we pick it up again where it is revisited. This law is revisited then in Leviticus 26. And this is now a warning. The first thing is the law. Now, if you do it, that's great. But if you don't do it, in other words, if you do it, there'll be blessing. But if you don't do it, here comes warning. And so now this warning comes again from God through Moses to Israel. And it is this, verse 33. This is Leviticus 26, verse 33. I will scatter you among the nations and will draw out my sword and pursue you. Your land will be laid waste. Your cities will lie in ruins. Then the land will enjoy its Sabbath years all the time that it lies desolate, and you are in the country of your enemies. Then the land will rest and enjoy its Sabbaths all the time that it lies desolate, and the land will have the rest it did not have during the Sabbaths when you lived on it. So now, through Moses, the Lord is saying, now listen, if you don't follow this decree, if you don't follow this commandment, then I am going to give it its rest. Because one way or another, it's going to happen. So if you don't obey this, then it's going to happen anyway. So the object is to stay in the flow of what God is doing and in obedience with what God is doing and not be contrary to what He's doing. What I want to do here this morning as I approach this is paint this big, broad picture that takes us to this moment in time that Nehemiah comes on the scene. Because this is all very significant. The fact of the matter is, Israel was not obedient. And so the story goes on after Leviticus. Joshua rises up as their leader after Moses. He takes the people into the promised land. They establish Israel miraculously, take over the promised land that God has promised to them. Joshua dies and enters the judges. The judges are generally not very good leaders. So there's this horrible season of leadership in Israel and everything. People start idol worshiping and morality goes down the tubes. And I mean, the whole thing's... There's a few bright moments with Gideon we talked about last week and a few things. But for the most part, it's a very dark season in Israel. Enters Samuel as the last judge and prophet. And he does a pretty good job. The people come to him and they cry out for a king. And so through Samuel, they get Saul. Saul has a good start. But after a while, he becomes very self-focused, very self-centered, very egocentric. And Israel starts to fall apart. Enters David. Now David, of course, as we know, is in Israel's history, David is a shining star. I mean, David comes in and he takes all of this that has been in decay, all of this that has been disjointed and scattered, and he unites the nation and brings power to the nation. Military power, as well as he brings it together financially, and the nation is thriving. Now, David makes mistakes, but David understands repentance. And so God honors him, and David has a heart after God. And in part of that, he wants to build the tabernacle or the temple. But God won't let him do it because he has bloody hands from all the wars that he's fought. And so the Lord says that he's not going to let David do it, but he's going to let his son do it, who is Solomon. Now Solomon, via David and Bathsheba, comes as a young man. He's very humble. He comes before God. He tells God, he says, I'm incapable of carrying on after my father. I don't know what. I don't want riches. I don't want power. I just want wisdom. So God gives it all to him. And he gets wisdom and is considered the wisest man on earth but is also given great power and money. So he takes Israel to a whole other level of prosperity. He builds a palace for himself and he builds this incredible temple for God. It was the first established temple in Israel. And temple worship is formally established after the tabernacle, the tent. Well, this is incredible and a beautiful place. And he passes then Israel on to his son, Rehoboam, who in his immaturity is quick to divide the nation. There's now, Israel is divided into Israel of the north and Judah of the south. Now, Jerusalem is now the seat of the Jewish nation, and it is housed in the south in Judah. Now, interesting, when we just read Nehemiah chapter 1, The very first time you ever hear the word Jew used in the Bible is in Nehemiah chapter 1. The word Jew means the remnant of Judah. And so true Israel ends up in Judah. Now, the northern nation of what's known then as Israel collapses, is conquered and collapses, and Judah remains. Until finally, as a result of the people not observing the command of God, and this is why I'm going here and going through all of this process, they are taken then, they are conquered by Babylon through the leader of Nebuchadnezzar, and they're taken into exile for 70 years, that the land would rest and have its Sabbath rest. And if you figure out the math, it's for all of the time that they didn't give it to it. So God's going to have His way. So meanwhile now, Israel is in exile as Judah now has been conquered by the Babylonian Empire in 486 B.C. So it's about 850 years since the time Moses gave the command to the time that it was fulfilled. Now, during this time, in fact, let me take you for a minute to the last chapter of 2 Chronicles. Stay with me. This is all going to make sense. Okay, we got to do this. 2 Chronicles 36. This is the story of the Chronicles is the story that transpires after Solomon. The kingdom is divided, and it's especially 2 Chronicles. It's good king, bad king, good king, bad king, bad king, bad king, good king, maybe, and so on. But it's a pretty rough time until finally, in all of their idol worship and all their neglect of the Sabbath, God comes in and fulfills His promise to them. So if you go to verse 15, 2 Chronicles 36, 15. The Lord God of their fathers sent word to them through His messengers again and again because He had pity on His people and on the dwelling place. I mean, He kept coming and giving them warnings after warnings after warnings through the prophets, but they ignored Him. But they mocked God's messengers, despised His words, and scoffed at His prophets until the wrath of the Lord was aroused against His people and there was no remedy. He brought up against them the king of the Babylonians, who killed their young men with the sword in the sanctuary, spared neither young men nor young women, old men or aged. God handed all of them over to Nebuchadnezzar. He carried them to Babylon, all the articles from the temple of God, both large and small, and the treasures of the Lord's temple, and the treasures of the king and his officials. They set fire to God's temple, and they broke down the walls of Jerusalem. They burned up the palaces and destroyed everything of value there. I mean, they devastated Jerusalem, and they devastated Judah. So they set fire to everything, tore down the walls, tore down the temple. Nothing was left. He carried into exile to Babylon the remnant who escaped from the sword, and they became servants of him, that is, servants of Nebuchadnezzar, and his sons, until the kingdom of Persia came to power. So now Babylon was the power. They were exiled to Babylon. They were under the Babylonian government and power. And then Persia came in, and they took down the Babylonian Empire, and now it's the Persian Empire. I mean, this paragraph is the whole story in a few sentences. So Persia came to power. The land enjoyed its Sabbath rest. Interesting, isn't it? This sentence. The land enjoyed its Sabbath rest all the time of its desolation it rested, until the 70 years were completed in fulfillment of the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah. Now, of course, the first word was spoken by Moses, but now Jeremiah was not a bullfrog. He was a prophet. Jeremiah was the prophet, and he was the prophet at the last of the last kings of 2 Chronicles, right up to the Babylonian attack. And so Jeremiah was all the time prophesying. He was all the time warning the people that God was going to have His way in this, and that they needed to repent, but the people didn't repent. Now let me read you Jeremiah 29. This is a very familiar text to many of you, but read it now in context to the story I'm telling you. I'm going to pick up in Jeremiah 29, verse 10. The whole thing is a prophecy about this particular event in Israel's history. But in verse 10 it says, "This is what the Lord says. When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my gracious promise to bring you back to this place." Remember, Moses actually said that he was, that God would do this, but he would also, because of his covenant with his people, there would come a time where he would allow them to come back. So Jeremiah now is referring to that. "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you a hope and a future. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and will bring you back from captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and places where I have banished you, declares the Lord, and will bring you back to the place from which I carried you into exile." So you see this big picture that's building here through all of the prophets, but also through the actual history. All of these warnings, one warning, 850 years before it actually was fulfilled through the Babylonian government bringing collapse to Judah and then taking them into exile for the 70 years. Why? So that the land would rest. To fulfill God's command that the land would rest for all those Sabbaths that the people didn't allow it to. Now, if you go back to 2 Chronicles 36, I'm almost there. Are you with me? You following me? Okay, this is important. Because if you don't get this story in the context of this big picture, I mean, here is a guy that comes along in the right moment, in the right time, in the history of what God is doing in His people, and just simply says, "Yes, Lord, I believe you for the extraordinary." But he understands it. Nehemiah, my point is, and I'm going to show you this, Nehemiah understands what's going on. He has this big picture. He's putting this vision that God puts into his heart in the context of what God's doing in the world around him, even though he doesn't understand the exact moment in time that he is in, which is characteristic of vision. So, now, to fulfill Jeremiah's prophecy that God would return the people, this now happens not under the Babylonians, but now under the Persians through Cyrus, who is the Persian emperor. Verse 22. This is 2 Chronicles 36, 22. "In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, who was not a Jew and was not particularly, who knows, a godly man. But God put it in his heart and moved him to make a proclamation throughout his realm and to put it into writing. This is what Cyrus, king of Persia, says. The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth. And he has appointed me to build a temple for him in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Judah. Any one of his people among you, may the Lord his God be with you and let him go up." So now Cyrus, the king of Persia, the Lord comes to him and he puts it in his heart that Jerusalem would be now reestablished after 70 years. And so he writes this decree. Anybody who wants to go to Jerusalem, any Jew that's been in exile now for 70 years can go back. And 42,500 and some odd do go back under the leadership in the first wave of Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel is their first leader. Now, this you'll find in the book of Ezra. Ezra is a scribe and a priest. Ezra wrote, by the way, 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles. He wrote the continuation of the story through the book of Ezra. And he wrote Nehemiah. He also, by the way, just sideline, it's important, though, to understand, because a lot of people ask this question. He also gathered 120 scholars during the time of Nehemiah and established the Old Testament canon. And the canon was closed at the end of Nehemiah's time. So people go, hey, what happened to the 400 years between the book of Nehemiah and Jesus? Well, Ezra closed the canon. It's not that things didn't happen, and it's not that you can't read that historically. You just can't find it in the Bible. So all of the prophets and minor prophets all took place during primarily 1st and 2nd Chronicles and Ezra and Nehemiah. The last minor prophet of the Old Testament is who? Malachi. And he was a contemporary to Nehemiah. He was at the end of Nehemiah's time. In the end of the book of Nehemiah, you see Malachi rise up. And so he now is the last of the prophets that speaks. And what does he speak about? He prophesies about the Messiah that's coming through John the Baptist. And so we have that whole picture as we close the Old Testament canon. But it was Ezra that did that. Interesting fact. Okay, Ezra. We're now in the book of Ezra. So Zerubbabel comes with 42,000 plus odd immigrants. They come back to Jerusalem. Everything is a disaster. Everything is a total mess. And they are commissioned to rebuild the temple. So they're very excited about that. They think, we're going to rebuild the temple of Solomon, and we are going to reestablish it. It is in absolute total ruin. So they get to work on it right away. They're zealous. They're excited. They just got back to their homeland. They're going to do this work. And so they build the foundation of the temple. And they come against some conflict enters against them from the neighboring people. And they quit the work for 15 years. Nothing happens. It just stops in its tracks. The city's in ruins. The people are in survival mode. The people go and they start building their own houses. And they just start pursuing their own interests. Enters two key prophets, Haggai and Zechariah. Haggai and Zechariah come during the time of Zerubbabel and Joshua, who is the high priest at that time, and they come and they exhort the people. Haggai first, he comes in and he says, you wonder why your life is going so bad. And it's kind of a famous text there in Haggai 1. He says, you go out and you earn a living and you put the money in your pockets and it's like you have holes in your pockets, or another translation says holes in your purse. He says, you have this money in your hand and it's like blows away. You wonder why your life's not being blessed. And so he says, the reason it's not being blessed is because you're looking out for your own interests and you're not looking out for the interests of the Lord. Now get back to the work on the temple. Go to the mountains, cut the cedar trees, bring them down, reestablish the temple, and God will bring blessing to your life. And so this is an exhortation that comes to the people. Zechariah comes and he says, and he empowers Zerubbabel and he empowers Joshua the high priest. And that's where he said, it's not by might nor by power, but it's by my spirit this work will be done. And I'm going to anoint Joshua the high priest and Zerubbabel and Jerusalem. He says in the second chapter of Zechariah, Jerusalem is going to thrive. Now, it wasn't thriving then. It was in devastation. There was no great leadership except just this priestly leadership that was trying to get the temple done, and all their energy was going into that. They were trying to get reestablished now in Israel or Jerusalem, formal worship again. The people had no concept of their faith, which you're going to see as we approach through the book of Nehemiah. They didn't know the word. They'd forgotten it. It was all through oral translation. That's why Ezra was such a key person. He wrote it down. He was a scribe. So the temple gets finished, but the city's still in ruin. A couple guys go to Persia, to Susa, summer palace of the king, Artaxerxes. And Nehemiah, a servant of the king, says, so how's it going in Jerusalem? I mean, with the remnant that's there, how's progress? This guy's saying, not so good. Jerusalem's a mess. The temple's built, but the city's in absolute ruin. The people are in disgrace. There needs to be reformation in that place. There needs to be the fulfillment of all of the prophecy, of Jeremiah's prophecy. And God's, although this is unspoken, but the point is, God's looking for a man who will come and believe him for this and lead the people to victory. I love it because, you know, I see this as this little guy in Persia. Well, I say he's a little guy because I like little guys. But I think he's just this little guy. He's this guy that just, you know, he's a cupbearer to the king. He has access to the king, but he has zero authority. He's working in the king's household. His job is to bring joy to the king with a cup of wine every day. That's his job. That's his main primary job. We find that the king liked Nehemiah. Nehemiah was good at his job. But it was not in his job description to be in a state of mourning. And now something happens to Nehemiah. Something profound happens to Nehemiah between Nehemiah 1, verse 3 and verse 4. He asks the question, he's given the information, and something clicks in his heart and in his mind. Nehemiah is broken for his people and his nation. He's broken for the remnant of Judah, that is the Jews, that have now gone back and can't seem to get it together. People ask me through the years, because I talk a lot about vision. Vision, I know, is absolutely essential in church. Churches don't go anywhere if they don't have vision. People don't go anywhere if they don't have vision. The proverb tells us that they perish, or they're without restraint. There's no kind of rhyme or reason to their life if they don't have some sense of divine direction in their life. So I've talked about vision through the years, a lot of times to church leaders and other pastors, and they ask me, is vision natural or is it supernatural? And I say, yes. It's natural and it's supernatural. Here are these guys come and they give them real information. Let's just say that you're home and you're watching the news and you get real information. But you get real information every day. In fact, you get too much information. You read the paper and you get some information. The youth in Boise are going downhill. They're in immorality. They have no direction. There's nothing for them. Gangs are forming, whatever it might be. And you go, ho-hum, yeah, that's the news. But that's the natural part. The supernatural part is you don't go ho-hum. You go, oh my God, all of a sudden your heart breaks. Your heart breaks for this whole generation. You go, oh God. Look at the condition of our city. Or Lord, look at the condition of our nation. Or look at the condition of our church or our community. Or look at the condition of this sphere of influence around me. Look at the condition of the world. Lord, something's got to be done. And when that happens, the natural, supernatural event takes place and transpires in your life, you've got vision. And when you've got vision, you've got a sense of purpose and mission in your life. You don't know what the heck to do with it. That's later in the book of Nehemiah. We're going to learn. But the point is, you've got to recognize it when it happens. Lord, you're speaking to me about doing something with my life that's significant. To believe you for extraordinary things, even though I just see myself as an absolute ordinary person. What does it do? Well, I'm going to talk about the nature of vision for just a minute, and it's going to be just a minute. You're not going to be able to keep up with me. But I want to just define it for you a little bit. I want to talk about the characteristics of it first. First of all, it's a divine piece of God's greater plan. And He has called us to play a part in that plan. So you get, now we're talking about divine vision. We're talking about God-given vision. We're talking about a people seeking Him and saying, Lord, what's my part? In the context of history, what's my part? Now, I want to take you back for a moment to verse 8, Nehemiah 1, verse 8, and show you how Nehemiah fit into the context of the bigger picture and plan of God. It says, remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses. That was Leviticus 26. And so he tells God, he reminds God of what God said in his scripture. He says, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if you are your exiled people are at the farthest horizon, he's just quoting Leviticus 26, I will gather you from there and bring them to this place I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. Then he says, the prayer goes on. He goes, Lord, let it be. Use me in this moment in history. Now, listen, we have fallen into a moment of history just like Nehemiah. We are in this big plan of what God is doing. And the purpose of vision is not to be in conflict with His Holy Scripture, but to be congruent with His Holy Scripture and to fall into the niche of the moment. Nehemiah finds his place. And he knows now, he's crying out to God through this brokenness and through this prayer and fasting, Lord, something must be done. It's always be confirmed in Scripture. It'll never conflict with it. It overwhelms and it breaks us as a people. We become a broken people because of it. Our heart breaks for a country or for a people or a person. It captures our imagination. It dominates our thoughts. We become an absolute focused person because of it. It causes us to dream impossible dreams. It drives us to God in prayer because it's always bigger than we are. It's impossible. If it's real God-given vision, it's generally impossible. It's usually impossible and requires divine intervention. It is natural and supernatural. It gives us a picture of the preferred future. I love George Barna wrote this book, and it's to pastors about church. It's called The Power of Vision. And I lost my place. But and I don't have time to find it. But I just did. And he defines vision here. Speaking to pastors, he says, let me give you this definition. Vision for ministry is a clear mental image of a preferable future imparted by God to His chosen servants and is based upon an accurate understanding of God and of His Scripture. And your circumstances that you're in is exactly Nehemiah. He goes on another point. He says, vision entails change. Vision is never about maintaining status quo. Vision is about stretching reality to extend beyond the existing state to a better state. It's always challenges status quo, and it takes us out of our comfort zone, he says. It requires risk and sacrifice. It usually says in one form or another, as it did to Nehemiah, rise up and build. It challenges you to go build something, at least build people, build ministry. True vision is a manifestation of us capturing God's heart. There's benefits of vision. Vision is empowering. Vision will empower your life. It will take you out of a point of complacency, out of a place of status quo living. It empowers our lives and it gives us real meaning. It gives us directions so that one day stops bleeding into another and all the days just kind of go by. It energizes us so that we can accomplish greater things with our life. It is usually clear and simple and can be communicated to other people. It is magnetic and causes others who have the same heart to unite with us and see it happen. It stirs passion because it expresses God's heart for the world around us. It requires a strategic plan and forces us to think about what we're doing and how we're spending our time, how we might accomplish it. It nearly always challenges status quo and takes us out of our comfort zone. It requires risk and sacrifice, I think I said. And there's enemies of vision. Enemy of vision is fear of failure. I can't do that. It's too big for me. It's too expensive. It just can't be done. I might fail. I might look bad. The big one, though, is complacency and dormancy. Just, I don't want to make waves with my life. I'm happy. I'm just kind of getting by. It's okay. I'm satisfied. It's too much work. I'd have to give up some TV or my bowling league. If God told me to do something bigger than me. The other is inferiority. That's where people come to you and say, and you share this idea that God put in your heart. Say, you know, God told me to do this. He told me to build this ministry for the poor. I remember Rocky Ketchum coming here years ago and saying, you know, I think we ought to go start feeding the homeless in the park. There are people going, well, you can't do that. They're dangerous. See, and if we struggle with this issue of inferiority, we go, oh, really? Oh, you're probably right. I shouldn't do that. It's the enemy of vision. Also, short-term thinking or instant gratification. We live, you know, I want a hamburger, I go to McDonald's. I mean, it's like everything's got to be quick now. Vision isn't like that. Vision builds over 13 years and keeps building. Traditional kill vision, we never did it like that before. You shouldn't do that like that. Unbelief. Well, you know, God gave me this, but what if he doesn't cover my act? Maybe he's not really there. Maybe he didn't really say this. Nehemiah is our example of someone who said yes to a seed that God planted in his heart to make a difference in the world. As we study the character and the person of Nehemiah, we are going to learn something about ourselves. So I think it's for all of us. I think God put us all on this earth to discover this divine thing that he's called us to do. The first step is saying, yes, Lord, come. I want it. I'm willing. I want my life to make a difference. I'm willing to sacrifice. I'm willing to give up my comfort if it's necessary. Yes, Lord. I'm going to pray over us right now, just as we close now. And ask God in this study of Nehemiah that he would impart to every person here at some level a sense of vision and mission and purpose of your life. Let's stand. Lord, we know that we live in a time very similar to Nehemiah, and a nation very similar to Israel. A nation that was established in you, that was called to follow you, and yet hasn't. And we know, Lord, that we live in a time and a nation where people are losing a perception of who you are. We live, Lord, in a world where people are fearful and they're broken, they're lost. Lord, we know we live in a time where you are calling a people of courage to rise up and say yes to bringing cultural change to a nation that just needs you desperately. So we pray that in this study of Nehemiah, you would come and you would challenge us and challenge our hearts and our minds, that we would be used, taken out of our comfort zones, out of our states of complacency and dormancy, to be used for your divine purpose in this hour, individually and corporately as a people, that together we would build a church that would make a difference in this place and even in the world. So we say yes to you as the Vineyard of Boise. We say yes to you for vision and clarity of vision. We invite your Holy Spirit just to come and meet each one of us concerning this, to show us our part, our niche in the big picture of what you're doing in this hour. So we commit it to you. We commit the life of this church to you and the individuals in this church to you. That you would come and impart to us the power of vision. Your vision. Come, Lord. In Jesus' name. I'm just going to close with worship. Have Rachel close us and we'll continue on next week.